Father, you tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We pray that your word this morning will precisely and surgically implant itself into our lives. Pray that your Holy Spirit will bring the right incision, stitches, and will implant into us the living Word of God. As we look at this passage, we invite your Holy Spirit to fill us and to become our teacher. And as we work through it, that we would discern the truth of its message, and that it would be delivered to us in a powerful way. And that's our prayer this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, don't put God to the test. That's the title of my thoughts this morning from Numbers 14. I'm going to suggest that Numbers 14 is one of those pivotal chapters in the Bible. It's one of those chapters that is kind of a watershed of truth. It's a chapter you want to wrestle with. It's a chapter you want to understand. It's a chapter that is significant in the unfolding of Scripture and God's thoughts to us. So we're going to work through it, and there are four main ideas that I like to highlight in the passage. It seems that each, it's a long chapter. We're going to kind of skim through it and focus on those four main points and see what God has for us from this real historical event that took place back about 1350 BC, as Israel was poised to enter into the promised land that God had promised Abraham. I want to look at this. So here's the first idea as we trek through the passage that we can discern. Take the opportunity to make things right with God before it's too late. That would be the first idea. Take the opportunity to make things right with God before it's too late. Verse 1 says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. That's, of course, after they heard the report of the spies who came back and said, you know, we've been in that land for 40 days, and it is filled with giants, and we're going to take our families, our wives and kids into this mess. They're going to get killed. We're going to get beaten. What in the world's God up to? So after they got that report, they lift up their voices. It seems like this all happened just in one night. In this sense of crying out and weeping that night, is not just that they were just shedding tears. It was a spirit of vexation, of hopelessness. As they stood on the brink of what God had promised Abraham 200 and 300 years earlier, 700 years earlier, and here they are, and the enemies arrayed against them in the land, the spies have come back and reported on the fortified cities and the giants, and everything just came to the surface. They're just bubbling with hopelessness and vexation and anger and weeping as they stand on the brink of what they believe is their destruction. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel, says, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation was in on this. This was not just, you know, one isolated incident over here in the corner or with this tribe. It was a fiasco, and the whole tribal people are engaged in this murmuring, and basically the murmuring carries the idea of it was like they had a parliamentary vote of no confidence amongst themselves. And so they said, they had five complaints. The first one in verse 2 is, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Now, you know, they're pretty desperate, they're despondent, they're upset, they're vexed. And had they wanted to die in Egypt, they should not have cried out to the God to deliver them. That's how this whole episode began. They cried out for God to deliver them from bondage, and God heard their plea. That's their first. Their second complaint is, the first complaint continues, excuse me, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And that's certainly a prophetic statement, isn't it? Little do they know that's exactly what's going to happen. Their second complaint is in verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? So you can see the sense of impending doom in their spirit, you know, as they look at the situation. They've heard the experts. They've had spies go out. They've come back. The third complaint is our wives and our little ones will become plunder. They've lost any confidence in the Lord at this point. The fourth complaint is, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now, this return to Egypt is a symbol. It becomes a symbol of their lack of faith in the Lord. The Lord, I mean, think about this. It wasn't that long ago when God marvelously delivered them from Egypt. And of all things, would it not be better for us to return? They've forgotten it all. In a few short months, a year, just over a year or so, they've already forgotten all that has transpired or have chosen to ignore it, overwhelmed by their situation. You know, God got them into this mess. And the fifth complaint is in verse 4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. In other words, they want to designate someone to replace Moses and Aaron, and probably some tribal chief who's capable of judging and leading the people. And this momentum has been building now for quite a while, and this ugly defiance is the result of a spirit of murmuring and anger and vexation. It's a sad commentary, especially in light of all that God's done for the people and how God has revealed his character and his power to the people. Verse 5 says, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation. You know, the self-abasement. I mean, I can't imagine being in Moses and Aaron's shoes at this point. I mean, this is just a mess. They're not bowing before the people here, but they're bowing in front of the people before God. And what we're going to learn is Moses and Aaron's response prevents God's immediate wrath upon this congregation of people. Now, if only the people had done this. Can you imagine the difference it would have been when the spies came back and reported on the fortified cities and the giants in the land, and the enemy arrayed and prepared to fight against them, and the people had bowed before God in prayer and said, Father, we are about to enter into territory that you've allotted to us, and humanly speaking, it's impossible. But we bow the knee to you today, recognizing that you are all-powerful God. You've cared for us every step of the way. And we're going to get up off our knees and we're going to move forward in faith. And we're going to take what you've given to us and we're going to trust you and we're going to move forward. Wow, I'm getting goosebumps just saying that. Wouldn't it have been wonderful? These people are despicable. They're spiritually despicable people. And that's true of us and any believer who they stand at the brink of something that they have to face and they just throw barbs at God. Forgetting everything God's done for them, everything God's been, who He is, what they've learned. It's easy to do, I understand, but it's still not right. So in 6 and 7, Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the spies that went into the land, they decided to give five answers to these people. They heard the complaints. They were there. They went into the land. They have firsthand experience. So Joshua gives five answers to the complaints. Here's the first one in the end of verse 7, I believe. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. That word exceedingly good is a superlative. It expresses what he's saying is it was a very, very good land. God's not taking us into a land that won't provide for us. The second response in verse 8, he says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Now, He's not pleased with them in their present condition. So there's no guarantee. And that's the point he's making. We can't continue to go down this road. There has to be a change. The third thing he says is, again in verse 8, it's a land which flows with milk and honey. Those are symbols of wealth and the finer things of life. So not only is the land going to sustain them with the basic necessities of life, but it's also going to provide them the finer things of life. That's how lush it is and the potential there. Milk is a sign of abundance and honey is a sign of additional variety of enjoyment. The fourth thing he says is in verse 9, only, here's his fourth response, don't rebel against the Lord. Now the people had murmured against Moses and Aaron, but Joshua was of such spiritual stuff, he was able to discern that really their problem is a rebelling against the Lord. That's the issue here. That what they're doing, even though it looks like they're rebelling against Moses, is really against God. The fifth response is again in verse 9, and do not fear the people of the land, which I think is motivating a lot of this spiritual rebellion. For they, he says, will be our prey. And actually the word prey is the word for bread. They will be bread for us, is what he's saying. They could destroy the enemies as easily as they can sit down and eat bread, is his point. He says the enemy's protection has been removed from them. The word protection, you could almost say it this way, their shade has been removed. In other words, the sun has shone on them, there's no shade, they're not protected anymore. They're sitting under the sun, wilting. They're no longer protected. And he says, the Lord is with us, don't fear them. Now this is an alternate reality, okay? The people are into fear. Their fear has so gripped them, they can't make any sense of things from God's point of view. So gripped with fear, overwhelmed by the potential of this situation destroying their lives, they can't see reality anymore. Their circumstances have taken over. Have you ever been there? You know people that have been there as believers? Their circumstances are so overwhelming they can't make any biblical sense of their situation any longer. They may not be mad at God. They may not say they're mad at God. They may not rail against God, but their attitude and their demeanor and the way they're managing the situation tells you everything about their spiritual state of affairs. It got so bad that verse 10 says, but all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Can you imagine where these people are at? Stone them with stones. Probably talking about Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. Now, this is a worst case scenario, as far as I'm concerned. This is worst case scenario. Rising up against God's chosen people, rising up against God, and since you can't throw the stones at God, we will throw them at His servants. My goodness gracious, the people have lost their minds. And it's interesting that it's only at this moment that God chooses to step in. Because it says in verse 10, then the glory of the Lord appeared. You know, imagine, God's watching all of this. He's listening to it. He sees what's going on. He hears what's happening. And now at this very moment, when the whole thing is about ready to implode, God steps in. And it's a strong contrast. It's like an interruption from nowhere. Nobody saw this coming. And God appeared in the tent of the meeting in His glory, and all of the sons of Israel saw it. And what did God do? He put a stop to the riot. This is a riot. You know, you want to talk about Antifa? This is what we got. God steps in to stop the riot, but not until He had given them every opportunity to make things right. Every opportunity to make the right decision. And when they took up those stones and they decided it was time to stone these people out of existence, God intervened. Now, we are responsible for our own preparation for the eternal life that awaits us. This life is our opportunity to make the right decisions, to maximize our eternal rewards. Now, God will step in at our death or the rapture. I was saying to Ruth last night, we were talking about her mother who's 95, and you know, we know that you can't live much longer than that, right? And then we looked at each other, and how much longer do we have? And then I said, well, you know what? Who knows? We may get raptured first. She goes, yeah, that's true. Perhaps today. But God's going to step in somewhere, either at our death or the rapture. And until then, we can make the right decisions. Until then, we can choose to say, thus saith the Lord. God steps in and gives them at the time when He gave them all the opportunity to make the right decision, and obviously it's clear that they aren't going to. So verse 11 tells us this, consequences are guaranteed when you violate the will of God. You know, we think, you know, God's going to kind of just step in and say, okay, hold on now. Hold on, boys and girls, let's all get this sorted out now. Let's all sit back at our desk and take a bite of your apple, and let's talk about this. Consequences are guaranteed when you violate the will of God. Verse 11, how long, God says, will this people spurn me? And by the way, it's an interesting passage, the whole chapter, because this reminds us that all sin is against God. See, the people weren't sinning against Moses and Aaron, they were sinning against God. Now, when David confessed his sin against Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he said, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? You see, Bathsheba was collateral damage because of his sin against God. Until you deal with that issue, you can't deal with any collateral damage. You've got to understand that your sin is against God. He's the standard. His character is the standard. You go to him first, you deal with that, and then you manage the collateral damage you've caused, which you are responsible for. So, how long will this people spurn me? God says, verse 11. What about verse 22? Yet they put me to the test and have not listened to my voice. Verse 23. Those who spurned me. Verse 27. Congregation who are grumbling against me. Verse 29. Have grumbled against me. Verse 35. They are gathered together against me. Make no mistake, this is a problem between them and God. So God says, how long will they not believe in me, verse 11, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, which tells us that faith is trusting objectively verifiable evidence. God didn't tell them just to believe. He said, look at what I've done. And based on that belief, the signs in Egypt were done so that, it says in Exodus 4:5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Verse 12, God told Moses, I then will smite them with pestilence, and I will dispossess them. And then God makes an offer to Moses. And he says, I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, what's that all about? It seems to me that God is promising Moses and his descendants a larger stake in the future of the nation, perhaps on par with Abraham. So, you know, we always talk about the promise to Abraham, and it could have also been such that it would have been the promise to Abraham and Moses, is what God seems to be saying to him. I will raise you on the par with Abraham. Well, what does Moses do in verse 13 to 17? Well, he prays. He appealed to God's character. He says in verse 14, they have heard, talking about Egypt, that you, O Lord, are in the midst of your people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye. You go before your people in a pillar of day, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's saying to God, listen, if you eradicate this people and you elevate me and my descendants to have greater stake in the land, what message are you communicating to Egypt? You see, your reputation's at stake. And what are they going to say in Egypt in verse 16? Because the Lord could not bring the people into the land. He's impotent. This God couldn't do it. And by the way, so it is in our lives. God's reputation is at stake. We need to realize that. People are going to say stuff about God based on what they see in your life. Verse 18, Moses pulls out his final card and puts it on the tablet. And he says to God, listen, we know that the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Now, I don't know where he got this from, but he knows it. Forgiving iniquity and in transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, when it's negated, he will by no means clear the guilty, it's emphasizing the point that what God will not do, God does not do. And that's certain. He does not clear the guilty. He doesn't wink at those who are guilty. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't ignore it. And how do we know? Well, here's what Moses concludes in verse 18. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Wow. You know what the Decalogue says, the Ten Commandments, it adds this phrase, to those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. The point is, of the line, is that the effects of sin, if not the sinful traits themselves, are passed on to the next generation. They got to deal with that stuff. They may compound it, or they may get redeemed from it. But the point is, they're going to have to deal with it. Why? Because there are consequences to sin. There's consequences to violating the will of God. There's no free card. You don't get a, you know, card that says, hey, you got out of jail for free. Those consequences are going to show up. The effects of that sin is going to be revealed, and it's going to have to be dealt with by the next generation. And it's going to, and depending on what they do with it, they're either going to compound it or they're going to deal with it. We have no control over that. And we're going to see, as we look at this nation of people, they passed on their rebellious spirit and their being prone to idolatry to the next generation. And we see that they, instead of dealing with it, compounded it. And that's how it is. You will reap what you sow, and so will the next generation. It's just the way it is. And Moses acknowledges that. In verse 19, pardon, I pray, he says, the iniquity of your people according to your loving kindness. And he says, you're also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses appealed to God to act consistently with his character and not contrary to it. And he bases forgiveness not upon the repentance of the people, but upon the character of God. But Moses isn't suggesting that God overlooks the sin and the guilty, but he is praying for forgiveness to be applied to it. So take every opportunity you can to make things right before it's too late with God, because consequences are guaranteed when you violate the will of God. Moses knows that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying for forgiveness. If he didn't realize that, you know, these circumstances are guaranteed, these consequences, then there'd be no need to make this prayer. Verse 22 begins the third idea. There is forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't erase consequences. We should want forgiveness. Of course, God supplies it, but it doesn't erase consequences. Verse 22, God says, they have put me to the test these 10 times. Man, it's interesting. When I read that, I thought, God keeps records of that, huh? God knows it's been 10 times. And my next word was, yikes. Yikes. I'm not going to go over the 10 times with you, but I've got them here in my notes. I'll send those to you. But here's the thought. In Egypt, God sent 10 plagues to build the faith of the people. But in the wilderness, the people complained against God in unbelief 10 times. Isn't that interesting? Verse 23 and 24, God says, they shall by no means see the land. Okay, Moses, I've heard your prayer, but I'll tell you what. The generation that is responsible for this rebellion will not see the land, which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. That's serious business. God is actually taking an oath based on his own name. You know, we do that in a court of law. I swear on the Bible, I swear in God's name. God's swearing in his own name. And that means this is doggone for certain. Nothing's going to change. When God swears by his own name, nothing can change it. And he's swearing they won't see the land. But notice what he said of Caleb. Wow, this is so good. Caleb, he said, had a different spirit. And secondly, he has followed me fully. Do you know what? God keeps looking for these kinds of people. He wants you to be a Caleb. He wants you to walk with a different spirit. Follow God fully. Even when you're facing giants, fortified cities, and God has told you to go in and possess it. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's when the cream rises to the top, right? What good would it do for Caleb to have a different spirit and follow God fully if he didn't have a moment to demonstrate it? And that moment is now. Verse 25 says, the Amalekites and Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow, God says, and set out to back into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. The judgment God is going to bring to Israel is that he's going to take them back into the desert. They're not going to attack the enemy. God said, nope, that's not going to happen now. Those living there will block your way, the Amalekites and the Canaanites, from getting into the land. And unless God removed them, it wouldn't happen. But now he's not going to do that. It's too late. Because even though there's forgiveness, there's still consequences. Verse 26, God says, you know, how long am I going to bear with this evil congregation that are grumbling? I've heard their complaints, which they're making against me. Remember, sin is something we always do against God. And here, God says they're grumbling against me. What God is saying is, they have given me a vote of no confidence. Now, they thought they were saying that about Moses and Aaron, but actually, in reality, it was about God. A vote of no confidence God gets. So say to them, God says, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. God swore in his wrath an oath that they would not enter the land, that they would die in the wilderness instead of dying in war, or living in war and watching God do wonderful exploits in their behalf. God will now give them that. They would not say, as a theologian once commented, they would not say to God, your will be done. So God says to them, your will be done. What's that? Verse 29 to 31, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. You'd rather die in Egypt? Okay. I'll take you in that direction and you can die out there. According to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. In other words, they have a death sentence that will take 40 years to complete. Each death in the wilderness will be a reminder of their rebellion. Surely you shall not come into the land, he says, that I swore to give you, except Caleb and Joseph. Joshua, verse 30. God raised his hand and he took an oath. And he said, your children, get this. Your children, however, verse 32, when you said, who you said would become prey, he said, I'm going to bring them in. It's interesting, when God forgave David of his adultery and murder, David's child died. He was forgiven. He wrote about it in Psalm 51, but doesn't erase the consequences. When God forgave the Israelites here in Numbers 14, a whole generation died. The forgiveness of God does not erase the consequences of sin, even though the consequences are given by God. For us, sin affects our heavenly rewards as well as our earthly situation. In verse 33, God says, your sons now will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer because of your unfaithfulness, until your corpses lie in the wilderness. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. The people will be wilderness nomads, grazing as shepherds in the available land. And when it says, will suffer for your unfaithfulness, again, the language makes it much more graphic. Here's what it actually says. You will suffer, for you will bear your whoredoms. It's the imagery of prostitution that reflects spiritual unfaithfulness in the Old Testament. leaving the covenant relationship and following after false gods, they were committing spiritual adultery. And here it's used generally for their rebellion in the wilderness. And then he concludes this, these consequences, even though they've been forgiven. Verses 34 to 38, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. Here's a connection between the 40 days of preparation for an entrance that did not take place. Spies were out there for 40 days doing reconnaissance. They came back and gave a report in the hopes that they'd enter the land. And now, it didn't take place. So for that, God says there'll be 40 years, for each day will be a year, of awesome preparation for the entry that would take place, but only for a new generation. God says, surely I will do this to all this evil congregation who've gathered against me. So there are consequences. Even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land will die by the plague. And apparently they died right there, because it seems like they died shortly after God pronounced the sentence, the remainder of those spies in some way. Take every opportunity you can to make things right with God before it's too late. Consequences are guaranteed when you violate the will of God. There is forgiveness of sin when you violate, but it doesn't erase the consequences that that sin has conjured up. Here's the final thought. Don't compound the consequences by adding further violations. Excuse me. There's a passage in James chapter 5 that says, when you see a brother in sin and you go to him, and he listens to your appeal about that sin, you've saved his life and covered over a multitude of sin. What James is saying is that when a brother or sister in Christ is strayed and you go to him or her and they listen to your spiritual counsel from the Word of God and they deal with that sin, they now have stopped any further consequences. See, now they got to deal with the ones they've already created. But they aren't compounding it. See, they've come to their spiritual senses, Paul says, and escaped the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. They ain't doing that anymore. So don't compound the consequences by adding further violations. So in 39 and 40, the people mourned greatly at this news. They mourned in the sense of hearing the bad news. They aren't necessarily mourning for their rebellious spirit, okay? In the morning, it says, however, they rose up early, saying, here we are. They came to Moses. Oh, here we are. Okay. We're going to try to deal with this now. We've indeed sinned, but we're going to go up and we're going to show God we're serious. And we're going to go up to the place which the Lord's promised. Now, it's way too late. They should have done this earlier. This should have been their attitude when the spies first came. They could have gone and conquered the area if they had trusted God and stepped out and took him at his word. They did not. And so God says, I'm sending you back into the wilderness. You're condemned into the wilderness. Now, thinking that by going they can undo all of that, they decide to come to Moses and say, they were going to stone him last night. Here it is the next morning. All right, we're going to fix this now. We're going to go and undo all of that. Well, this is also disobedience, because God already told them what they needed to do. They needed to go back in the wilderness. For the Lord said they would not now take the land. You remember the Amalekites and the Canaanites are right there waiting for them. We already learned that in verse 25. The Lord told them not to take the land, and yet they think they can. So here's their second sin. They're compounding their sin now. It's the sin of presumption. Presumption is to undertake with unwarrantable boldness, a dictionary says. Presumption is to assume right or permission when it's not been granted. Don't ever presume upon God. Don't ever do that. The sin of presumption is the sin of pride. We cannot dictate terms for God. Can't do it. So Moses says to them in verse 41, "Why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord like this, when it will not succeed?" In other words, again in the original language, here's what he's actually saying. He's like pulling his hair out. And he says, "Why in the world are you doing this now? What is this all about?" But in verse 43, it says, they went up heedlessly. Now, the word heedlessly is actually the word to act presumptuously. Contrary to the command of God. He already told them they had to go. And notice in verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country, they've been watching all this from the hills, came down and struck them and beat them down. And it says they swooped down and they pounded the Israelites. They just pounded them. The disobedient Israelites repented. But instead of bearing the consequences of their sin, as God told them they had to, they decided to ignore the judgment of God and disobey the new command of God. It's like somebody who cheats someone and then compounds it by lying about it when they're confronted. It just doesn't work. You're just compounding the consequences by adding further violations. They would have been better off to accept the judgment, humbled themselves before God, moved into the wilderness, and dealt with their spiritual rebellious spirit. Maybe there could have been a different outcome. But this whole thing is just full of hubris, which is extreme pride. Wanting it their way, dictating terms to God, deciding how it should be done, when they should go, where they should go, how they should do it. You can't walk with God in that kind of spirit. You will put yourself against God and His word and will every time. And you will dictate your own terms. And when you do that, believe me, you're going to lose. You don't want to go there. So, in conclusion, take opportunity to make things right with God before it's too late. Do that every day. Consequences are guaranteed when you violate the will of God. There is forgiveness when you acknowledge it before God and humble yourself, but understand the consequences aren't erased. You got to deal with what you created. You pass down to the next generation. Now, God is gracious. God is merciful. And so my buddy in college who prayed every time we had chapel, I'd have him pray. I was a spiritual life chairman at the college, so I'd have him. I'm trying to remember his name. It'll come to me in a second. But he would pray, and I loved it. Father, we come to you and we pray that you would be gracious and merciful today. And that's a legitimate prayer. Even though consequences won't be erased, God can bring mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful? And finally, don't compound consequences by adding further violations. Now, in conclusion, it's also possible for Christians to fail to enter into our full reward. John talks about getting a full reward as believers. If we fail to trust and obey God and we kind of, are erratic in our spiritual walk, that's what's going to happen. Every genuine believer will eventually go to heaven, of course, but those who are faithful will receive all the rewards God wants for them to possess eternally. God will give or withhold those at the judgment seat of Christ. Put yourself in a position to maximize your eternal net worth. Lay up treasure in heaven. where moth and rust don't corrupt, and where thieves can't break in and steal. Pursue the faithful life. Make the right decisions. Don't violate the will of God. Live out your faith with robust commitment. Recognize that this side of the grave is here and boom, it's gone. There isn't one of us here in this room who can't go to a cemetery and stand in the grave of a friend or a loved one. There isn't one of us. Death is all around us. And God says, recognizing that you have 70, make your life eternally valuable. And when we look at the example of these Israelites, let it motivate us to never put God to the test. Our gracious Father, may this chapter make an impact upon our lives, and the example that is set before us here, do something in our spirit that encourages us to make the kinds of changes necessary and to pursue the kind of desires that are important to you, so that we can end our days with a sense of gratification instead of trepidation. And that we can be confident with a clear conscience and a pure heart that we're dealing with stuff. We're not just leaving a bunch of litter, spiritual litter in our lives. We're dealing with stuff. Yeah, we make wrong decisions. Yes, we sin. Yes, we violate your will. But Father, we're dealing with it. And we're attempting to minimize the consequences that come with that kind of life. May we be encouraged in our walk with you, and may we take seriously what you have for us. And may we pursue it with all the gusto we can. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.